with signs of his power, of his omnipotence, his omniscience. And because we're so obsessed with these devices, we lose touch with the beauty of Allah's creation. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, he had this habit of looking at the stars, taking in the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. So Nawf says, Ali was gazing at the stars and then he turned to me. And it was dark, of course. And he asked me, Ya Nawf, araqidun anta am ramiq? Are you asleep or are you awake? And he says to the Imam, I'm awake. And as I mentioned last night, the Imam expects people who truly care about their spirituality to be awake for at least a part of the night, to devote some part of the night in reflection and deep thought and worship. So he says to the Imam, Bal ramiq, I'm awake. And then the Imam alayhi salam, as we mentioned last night, he says to him, Ya Nawf, he starts to give him beautiful advice. He says, Ya Nawf, tuba lizzahidina fid dunya. O Nawf, glad tidings be to those who have managed to detach their hearts from the material world. They enjoy the dunya, but they are not dominated and controlled by it. طُوبَى لِلزَّاهِدِينَ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالرَّاغِبِينَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ. And glad tidings be to the one, to the ones who have a deep desire and they're eager for the blessings of the hereafter. And then the Imam explains, who are these people? Who are these people who are truly zahid? He says, they are the ones, أُولَٰئِكَ قَوْمٌ اتَّخَذُوا الْأَرْضَ بِسَاطًا. They are the ones who have taken the earth as a mat. وَتُرَابُهَا فِرَاشًا. And they have taken the dirt of the earth, the soil of the earth, as a mattress. وَمَاؤُهَا طِيبًا. The Imam is essentially trying to say is, these are people who have trained themselves to live simple lives. They have embraced simplicity. Even though they might have money to live in luxury, they still have conditioned themselves not to become too dependent on luxuries. Because if you become too spoiled, the moment these luxuries are taken away, you can't function. So they live very simple lives. And then the Imam alayhi salam, and this is where we left off yesterday, continuing his description of these people, who the Imam says, glad tidings to them. They are the ones who are truly going to succeed on this long journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, wal Qur'ana shi'ara. They have taken the Qur'an as their shi'ar. You know, typically in the Arabic language, shi'ar, maybe even in the translations that you see, it will be translated as slogans, like their motto. But here, the Imam is referring to a deeper concept. He says, the Qur'an is the shi'ar of these people. The word shi'ar, it comes from the word sha'ar, which means hair. And in classical Arabic, shi'ar would refer to the inner garments that touch the hair of your body. So these are the garments that you wear. It's not the stuff that you wear on top. It's the garments that are literally touching your skin and the hair on your body. Which means what? The Qur'an is very close to these people. The Qur'an is such an integral part of their lives, it's as if the teachings of the Qur'an and the message of the Qur'an has become fused with their bodies. It's very close to them. For many people, the Quran is not close. The Quran doesn't exist in their hearts. It's not a part of their flesh and blood. The Quran is a book that is on our bookshelf. That's the relationship that we have with the Quran. The Quran is a decorative item in our house. You know, just like we have different ornaments, sometimes we just have a very beautiful Quran. We get a beautiful Quran and we treat it as if it's just a decorative item in our house. Sometimes that's our relationship with the Quran. For other people, the Quran is simply something that they hang around their rearview mirror for protection. The Quran is just protection, so I don't get into an accident. So if I'm speeding, the police officer doesn't pull me over. Right? We act as though the Quran is just for these purposes. So if I'm breaking the law, the Quran will protect me and it will prevent me from getting into a car accident. And maybe the Quran is a book that we open when someone dies. When there is a death in the community, that's when we read the Quran. We read the Quran for the mayyit. But Allah tells us that the Quran is for the living before it's for the dead. Sometimes we treat the Quran is for dead people. No, the Quran is for the people who are alive. It will benefit the living more than the dead. Or the Quran is that book that I open when I want to do my nikah. That when it's time to get married, I open the Quran. And then after my nikah, I close it, and then maybe, God forbid, when there's a divorce, then I have to open up the Quran again and find out what the ahkam are. In Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, وَالْقُرْآنَ شِعَارًا. They have taken the Quran as the thing that is closest to them. And it's not just a matter of words. You know, some of us, we have a very superficial respect for the Quran. Very kind of a superficial ceremonial respect for the Quran. So for example, the Quran, whenever I see Quran, I'll kiss it. I'll put it on my head. And of course, this is good. It's good to show the respect of the Quran. But beyond that, there's no respect. We will kiss the Quran, but we won't act on the Quran. It's very similar. Imagine you go to, you have problems, you have health issues. Imagine you go to a physician, and a physician writes you a prescription. And there was, when the doctor gives you the prescription, you put it on your head, and you put it on the shelf, but you never take the medicine. What's the point of showing so much respect to a prescription that you don't intend on taking? That means you don't actually respect the doctor. Because if you respected the doctor, you would follow the instructions on the prescription. Many of us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this prescription for life. And we take this spiritual prescription, we kiss it, and we put it away. Is it possible to heal if you're just kissing the prescription? Or do you need to actually take the medicine? You have to take the medicine. And hence, when you look at the Quran, one of the things that the Prophet complains about on the Day of Judgment is that he complains about how his community treated the Quran and how they in fact abandoned the Quran. There's an ayah in Surah Al-Furqan, Surah 25, ayah number 30. This is a very important verse of the Quran to reflect upon. The ayah says what? The verse says, وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ. Who is speaking? The messenger of God. Rasulullah is speaking. وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ. So even though the commentators of the Quran, they say that this is something that the Prophet will say on the Day of Judgment, the verb that is used is a past tense verb. You would think if it's Yawm al-Qiyamah, it would be future tense. But sometimes the Quran uses a past tense verb to speak about something that's going to happen in the future to highlight that it's going to happen for sure, and it's as if it's already happened. Just like when Allah speaks about, you know, the Day of Judgment, Allah describes it as if it's already happened. إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انشَقَّتْ. Allah gives descriptions of the Day of Judgment. And He uses language as though it's happening now or it's already happened. وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ يَا رَبُّ. Just imagine this. It's the Day of Judgment and the Prophet stands to give testimony. He says, يَا رَبْ إِنَّ قَوْمِ اتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَهْجُورًا. Oh my Lord, my people, my community, and the Prophet's community is not just the people who were living during his time. The generations of Muslims until the Day of Judgment. We're also his community. We're his qawm. وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ يَا رَبِّ إِنَّ قَوْمِ اتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَهْجُورًا. My people took this Qur'an as something to be abandoned. Something that was mahjoor. That was left behind. That was not given enough care and attention. You know, there's a hadith that says, on the Day of Judgment, there are three things that will complain to Allah. Three things. The first is a Qur'an mushafun qad waqa'a al-ghubaru alayh wa la yuqra'. A Qur'an that is covered in dust, that is never recited. This Qur'an that sits on our shelves and no one opens it, no one reads it, this same Qur'an will complain, Ilahi, I was a source of guidance, but no one in this household bothered to read me. Number two, وَمَسْجِدٌ خَرَابٌ لَا يُصَلِّ فِيهِ أَهْلٌ. An abandoned masjid. In the Islamic tradition, we believe that everything has a degree of awareness. The mushaf, the masjid, a masjid that's not prayed in, that's abandoned, that is left vacant throughout the year. People will go everywhere except to pray in the house of God. This masjid will testify against us. That I was the house of God and you people left me vacant. And the third is, وَعَالِمٌ بَيْنَ جُهَالٍ. A scholar who lives among ignorant people, and those ignorant people don't ever bother to benefit from his knowledge. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he makes this complaint that the Quran is abandoned. It's not given that consideration. Now, what's interesting is that when you look at the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are many verses in the Qur'an where He describes the Prophet. He describes different, different aspects of his character, his different virtues. There's an ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah 2, ayah 285. Look at how Allah describes the Prophet. He says, آمَنَ الرَّسُولُ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ رَبِّهِ. Allah says, the messenger believes in what has been revealed to him. Believing in the Qur'an is such a noble quality that Allah describes the Prophet as believing in the Qur'an. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to believe in the Qur'an? Does it mean that you believe that it exists? No, because even non-Muslims believe the Qur'an exists. What does it mean to believe in the Qur'an? Does it mean that you believe it's from God? No, that's not what the Qur'an is talking about. That's part of it, but that's not what full belief in the Qur'an means. Because there are many Muslims who believe that the Qur'an is the word of God, but they have no relationship with the Qur'an. They don't practice the Qur'an. Believing in the Qur'an means what? You believe in what the Quran promises to offer. You believe that it actually serves the function that it claims to fulfill. What do I mean by this? Imagine you get sick. And let's say that you're ill, and you say for you have some medicine, and you say that I believe in this pill. If someone says that I believe in this pill, what do they mean? What do they mean by that? Are they saying that I believe this pill exists? No, that's not what they're saying. Are they saying I believe in this pill, meaning that I believe that it is manufactured by this pharmaceutical company? That's not what they mean. When a person says that I believe in this pill, what they are saying is that I believe that when I take it, it will rectify the problem that I'm having. So what does the Quran promise? The Quran makes a claim. And our relationship with the Quran is going to dictate whether we actually believe in the claim of the Quran. If you look at Surah Al-Isra, Surah 17, ayah number 9, Allah says, "Inna hadha al-Quran yahdi lillati hi aqwam." Allah says, this Quran, it guides towards that which is best. Now, some of us, we don't actually believe this. Because if you really believed that the Quran is guiding you towards that which is best, you would never prefer anything other than the guidance of the Quran. So if Allah tells you something is wajib, and you really believe that the Quran is going to guide me towards that which is best, you would follow the Quran. So if the Quran tells me to do something and I don't do it in practice, that means deep in my heart, what I am choosing and pursuing is actually what is best. You see, there's a big difference. So when Allah says, "Amana ar-Rasul," that Rasulullah believes in the Quran, what Allah is trying to say that Rasulullah, when ayat are revealed to him, he follows my prescription to the T. Why? Because he truly believes that I am guiding him towards that which is best. Because if you say, "I believe in the Quran," and you mean I believe that it's from God, that's not enough. It's like the person who takes a pill and says, "I believe that this is manufactured by Pfizer." So what? What is that? That has no impact. To believe in something, to believe in a medicine, that means you take it. You believe in its efficacy. The Quran guides us. Allah, for example, he says, the Quran will guide you to a goodly life. حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا. If you follow the Quran, you will live a good life. You live the best life. If we commit haram, we're basically saying, "No, Allah, these actions, these decisions are gonna allow me to live the good life." So that means we don't actually believe in the Quran. So, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala. He says, these people who he gives glad tidings to, who are zahideen when it comes to dunya, raghibeen when it comes to the akhirah, he says, these are the people who have embraced simplicity and they have taken the Quran as their shi'ar. I think the mic is dying. Can we change it? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So we can consider this like a religious commercial break without commercials. So maybe recite three salawat in the loudest of your voices. Sorry for creating panic in the back. I can hear it coming out. Ahsant. Ahsant. And they got water just to make up for the So Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, these people have taken the Qur'an as their shi'ar. Something that is so close to them that it is as if it's touching their bodies. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, they have taken the Qur'an as their shi'ar. Wal Qur'an shi'ara wal du'a'a dithara. And they have taken du'a as their dithar. Now what is the meaning of dithar? Many of us are familiar with Surah Al-Muddathir. Ya ayyuhal Muddathir, right? Muddathir is the one who has covered himself with what? A cloak. So shi'ar, so listen here. This is very interesting how Amir al-Mu'mineen is using these words. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, these people, these pious people, they have taken the Qur'an as their shi'ar, as their undergarments, the thing that is the closest to them. And they have taken du'a as their dithar, as the outer garment, as like a cloak. Now, one of the functions of an outer garment, like a cloak, is that it protects you from the elements. It protects you. You see, dua and Quran, they represent two important aspects of our relationship with Allah. Quran is basically Allah speaking to us. The Quran is God's word to us. But I ask you, is it possible to have a truly solid relationship if there's only one-way communication? Imagine you have a friend, they talk to you, but you don't respond. They speak, and you don't speak back to them. Salah is Allah's words to us, and dua represents our words to Allah. When you have salah and dua, you have a full, you have that full communication where God is speaking to you and you are also speaking to Allah. And Allah, out of His mercy, in the Quran, He actually teaches us how to speak to Him. In fact, Surah Al-Fatiha is essentially Allah teaching us how to talk to Him. The dua for these people is a dithara. It's a outer covering. It protects them. For a mu'min, the thing that he sees or she sees as the greatest protection, it's not money. It's not, you know, I have a big family or I know I have this huge network. It's dua. Because dua is your connection with the ultimate power. In fact, we have a beautiful narration, and this narration is found in many of the books of hadith, and many of our imams have echoed this sentiment. They say, "Ad-du'a'u silahul mu'min." Du'a is the weapon of the believer. In fact, we have a narration, and I'll read it for you. قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ. He says, "الدُّعَاءُ سِلَاحُ الْمُؤْمِنِ." Dua is the weapon of the believer. Now, when you think about a weapon, weapons usually they become, number one, they're expensive. So weapons are not accessible to anyone, unless of course you live in America and you can go to Walmart and buy a watermelon and a shotgun. Unfortunately, weapons are too accessible in some places. So when it comes to weapons, number one, weapons are expensive. They're not accessible to everybody. Dua is a weapon that is free. Anyone can make dua. So this is a very effective weapon that is accessible to anybody. Number two, throughout human history, human beings have designed different types of weapons. But over time, what do you need to do with weapons? You need to upgrade them. You know, if someone wants to go to war today, you can't bring, you know, a machete, or you can't bring, you know, what do they call a bow and arrow, or you can't bring the guns that they used to use in like World War I, or the Civil War, where you have to kind of fill it up with the gunpowder. If you bring that weapon today, you'll be annihilated.
Our children are always on
so
the
So weapons
habit,
over time, they become obsolete. The weapons that were used in the Civil War, in World War I, today, those weapons don't stand a chance. They're obsolete. But dua is a weapon that is never obsolete. It was effective during the time of Adam. It was effective during the time of Ibrahim, during the time of Musa, during the time of Isa, during the time of the Prophet, during our time until Yawm al-Qiyamah. It's an effective weapon. It doesn't need to be upgraded. Because to the one who doesn't change, he doesn't need to change. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ad-du'a'u silahul mu'min. It's the weapon of the believer. Because oftentimes the reason why we feel defeated is because of our mindset. We deem ourselves to be weak. Dua is a reminder that we are not weak, because we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah is with you, it doesn't matter who is against you, because you have linked with yourself to the unlimited source of power. Ad-du'a'u silahul mu'min. And then the Prophet says, wa'amududdin. Dua is amududdin. Now, many of us are familiar with the concept of salah being amududdin. So here the Prophet is saying, dua is amududdin. But there's no contradiction, because salah is basically a formal dua. If you think about it, salah, the overwhelming majority of what you're doing in salah is basically dua. Surah Al-Fatiha, you recite another surah, and then the rest of it is dhikrullah. And dua is not just you asking Allah for something. Dua means to call on God. Now, because Allah is so generous, usually when you call upon Him, you also mention the things that you need, because He's so generous. It would be a wasted opportunity to talk to Allah without asking Him for something. But dua, it doesn't have to be something elaborate. You know, sometimes we think, okay, dua means I got to go do wudu and I got to take out mafatih al-jinan and I got to recite this. Dua can be just you saying, Ya Allah. That's dua. Because you've called upon God. That's enough. So do not deprive yourself of the blessing of talking to Allah. Just throughout the day, you see something beautiful, Ya Jameel. You do something and you want Allah to reward you for it, Ya Shakur, oh, the one who appreciates. When someone insults you, or someone mistreats you, you say, Ya Sabur, oh Allah, you're very patient with my mistakes and my sins. Let me be patient with other people. Perhaps if I forgive them, you might forgive me. Throughout the day, you can invoke Allah's names. That's dua. So you can become among those who are frequently making dua just by invoking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names. عمود الدين. Because it's not enough to just know God. Remembrance of Allah is like oxygen for our souls. We need it. We need to talk to Him. And sometimes you might not know what to say. Shaykh, I don't know what to say. It doesn't matter. Don't think so much about what I have to say. Just talk. Just talk to Him. And don't be the type of person who only calls upon Allah when you have a disaster in your life. You know, imagine, you know, sometimes we treat Allah in a way that we wouldn't find it acceptable if someone treated us that way. Imagine you have someone who only calls you in times of crisis, or you only call this person in times of, you'll feel embarrassed that I never call, I only call them when there's a problem. Would you say that this is a true friend? That they only call you when they're in a crisis? Some of us, that's how we are with Allah. We don't talk to Allah unless there's a disaster. We need to have an ongoing relationship with Him. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He's so generous, He even welcomes you, even though we only call Him in times of distress. But we want to have a true relationship with Him. والدعاء, so, وَعَمُودُ الدِّينِ وَنُورُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Dua is the light of the heavens and the earth. If we want to create a more godly society, we need to bring Allah's remembrance back. Because if we're constantly remembering Allah, you see, I was having a conversation with one of the brothers the other night, and we were talking about why is it that Islam prescribes repetition of dhikr. Recite this dhikr 100 times. Recite Tasbih al-Zahra 34 times, 33 times. You might think, why? Why this repetition? Why can't I just say it once and be finished? There are certain things that we have to understand about the human soul. Number one, you know, imagine I tell you, why do you need to eat 3 times a day? Eat once and that's it. Why do you have to eat every day? Eat once a week. You'll say, no, my body needs it. My body needs the nourishment. Same thing, your soul needs that constant nourishment. Number two, human beings, when they go through difficulties, they tend to focus on their problems. You have a problem, you have a hardship, that hardship becomes magnified because you're always giving it your attention. And whatever you focus on is amplified. If you're always focusing on your problems become the biggest thing in your life, and you feel depressed. But what happens if you shift your attention from your problems to the one who can solve all problems? If you're constantly doing dhikr of Allah, your mind is occupied with who? With the problems or with the one who can solve all problems? So a person of dhikr is automatically going to become a more optimistic person because you are not focused on the negatives. You're not focused on these hardships and you don't think that, oh, these are insurmountable odds. You say, I'm calling upon the same Lord who split the sea for Musa. When what he saw in front of him was the Red Sea, and he saw what was behind him was the forest. He felt that they were trapped. The same Lord who rescued Musa, He can rescue you from your problems. وَنُورُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. It brings light to this world. It illuminates our hearts. We become people of positivity. And then, والدعاء دثارة, dua protects people. It's a protection for these people. ثم قرضوا الدنيا قرضا من هاج المسيح. These are the types of people who have cut themselves off of dunya following the way of Jesus, of Isa alayhi salam. You know, Isa alayhi salam, in the Islamic tradition, he is the symbol of someone who is completely detached from the dunya. He didn't have anything. You know, Isa alayhi salam, he didn't have a house. He used to just roam around. He used to sleep outside. He didn't have a pillow. His pillow was, he would find a stone and he would put his head on it and sleep. His food was whatever grew from the earth. Isa alayhi salam was he was iconic in his simplicity, in his zuhd. And you know what he used to say? He says, I don't have a home. I eat whatever is from the earth. I have no materialistic possessions. But he says, there is no one who is richer than me. Isa alayhi salam, he says, there is no one who is richer than me. Yes, you guys might have a lot of gifts, but I have the closest relationship with the gift giver. See, this is Isa alayhi salam. No, I'm not saying you have to live like Isa and, you know, not have a house. What I'm saying is that you need to have the spirit of Isa, where in your mind, true richness is to not, it's not about how many gifts you have. It's not about how much you have in terms of material possessions. It's how close are you to the one who can give all things. How close are you to the gift giver? This is what we need to develop in ourselves. Where we measure wealth not by what is in our hands, but what is in our hearts. That is true richness. And what's very sad is that this great prophet of God, who is the symbol of detachment from dunya, they turned his alleged birthday, December 25th, into the symbol of capitalism. You know, December 25th, Christmas, the majority of the world, they are going in debt. They're maxing out their credit cards, buying things that they don't need just to make themselves feel better about their miserable lives. Because they think that if I get everything on my wish list, then that's it. My kids will be happy and I'll be happy. But imagine, what a disservice. What a distortion of the teachings of Isa. The same Isa alayhi salam who taught us that the key to happiness is to detach. His name is being used to do what? To drive up sales and to tell people they need to buy this and that. You know, if you just get this handbag or that car or this video game, that's... Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they are the ones who have preserved the true legacy of Isa. Isa has become just a marketing tool for people. They've turned the day of his birth into a symbol of consumer capitalism. And then the imam, he says, Ya Nawf, again, he addresses Nawf. Inna Dawooda qama fi mithli hadhihi as-sa'a. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, O Nawf, Dawood alayhi salam, he used to rise up at this hour. He used to rise up at the time of Sahar, which is the time before Fajr. And this is interesting that Amir al-Mu'mineen, he mentions Prophet Dawood. You know, brothers and sisters, of course, this is just my humble understanding. There are many prophets that Amir al-Mu'mineen could have mentioned, but he mentions Dawood. Why Dawood? Every prophet used to pray, used to wake up in the night and worship. Amir al-Mu'mineen makes it a point to mention Prophet David. Why? Perhaps the reason is that Dawood was a king. You know, when you're a king, you're very busy. This is someone who's very busy, who's very wealthy. You know, sometimes wealthy people, they think, Alhamdulillah, as long as I have money in the bank, I can rest peacefully. They think that money is the source of their security. Dawood is the busiest of men because he's the king. He has access to unlimited wealth. But he's not too busy to wake up and pray to Allah in the middle of the night. And nor does he think that his armies and his wealth are sufficient for him. He still feels that he is a humble servant of Allah. So if Dawood can wake up for Salatul Layl, if Dawood, despite all of his obligations, if he can make time for Allah in the middle of the night, what's our excuse? And the Imam alayhi salam, he says, يا نوف إن داود قام في مثل هذه الساعة من الليل فقال. Dawood used to say to people, some of his family members, those who were with him, he says, إنها لساعة لا يدعو فيها عبد إلا استجيب له. You want your dua to be answered? The best time, one of the prime times for the answering of dua is the last third of the night before Salat al-Fajr. You have a haja, if you have something that you truly want from Allah, make sure you're awake at this time. 10 minutes before Fajr, make your dua. In fact, in the Quran, Allah tells us that when the brothers of Yusuf, when they confessed their mistake and the crime that they had committed against Yusuf, they went to their father, قَالُوا يَا أَبَانَ اسْتَغْفِرْ لَنَا ذُنُوبَنَا إِنَّا كُنَّا خَاطِئِينَ. They go to their father, the brothers of Yusuf, they go to Ya'qub, and they say, oh, our father, ask Allah to forgive us for our sins. إِنَّا كُنَّا خَاطِئِينَ. Because we were at fault. We made mistakes. What did Ya'qub do? قَالَ سَوْفَ أَسْتَغْفِرُ لَكُمْ رَبِّي إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. He says, soon I will ask Allah to forgive you. سَوْفَ means, I'm not going to do it now, soon. In the future, in the near future, I'll do it. The ahadith says he postponed the dua because he loves his sons. He wanted to ask Allah to forgive his sons at the prime time where dua is answered. So what does he do? He waits until Friday, a little bit before Fajr. So he chooses the best day and the best time of the night, which is waqtu sahar. This is a time of the night where if you make dua, your dua is answered. In fact, dua at night is a sign of a person's love for Allah. You know, doing our 5 daily prayers, that's not a sign of love, because that's the bare minimum. You know, if you hire someone and you give them a list of things that you expect of them, and they do the things that you expect, but they don't go above and beyond, are you going to say, wow, this person really loves me and look at... No, they did what you told them. They did the bare minimum. If you want to show that you love, you go above and beyond. As they say, this person went the extra mile. Salatul Layl is the extra mile. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hadith Qudsi, he says, يَا مُوسَى كَذَبَ مَنْ زَعَمَ أَنَّهُ يُحِبُّنِي. O Musa, the one who claims to love me is a liar. Why? فَإِذَا جَنَّهُ اللَّيْلِ نَامَ عَنِّي. Because when night covers him, he goes to bed and he forgets about me. Have you ever seen two people who are engaged? Maybe you had a sibling who was recently engaged. What usually happens at night? Especially if you're the younger sibling and you have to deal with these annoying phone calls, right? Usually people who are in love, they will not go to bed without talking to each other. And this is advice for this side of the room. that if you're married, especially if you're newlywed and your wife is not with you yet, assuming that you've done your nikah, big mistake to go to bed without saying goodnight to your wife, your fiance. So when people are in love, a sign of love is that I don't go to bed without chatting with you. Especially, you know, people who are recently engaged, or especially if they're not in the same city, you know, they call each other and they chat for long hours. Wallahi, sometimes you wonder, what are they talking about for 5-6 hours? What is there to talk about? 4 hours, whatever it is. And I hope there's unlimited data, because if the phone bills come, Allahu Akbar. So what usually happens too, on top of it, you know, since these are the last nights of Ramadan, we want to try to make it a little bit lighthearted. What usually happens, that none of them want to hang up. Okay, no, you hang up. No, you hang up. And then there's 30 minutes of you hang up, no, you hang up. They don't want to stop talking. They enjoy just talking to each other, hearing each other. Allah says to Musa, O Musa, the one who claims to love me is a liar. Because when nighttime comes, he goes to bed and doesn't talk to me. A sign of love is for someone to not be able to sleep without communicating with his beloved, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why the Prophet, he used to wake up many times in the night to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you guys have time for me to tell you an interesting story? Actually, let me finish the hadith, otherwise we're not going to finish this. So let me just finish this hadith and then I'll share a story with you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So Dawood, going back to hadith, the hadith saying 104, Dawood used to say that whoever makes dua at this time of the night, their dua is answered, except if they are among the following groups of people. There are some people who stay awake late at night for good reasons. They're making dua, they're reciting Quran, they're praying. But not everyone who is awake late at night is someone whose dua is going to be answered. Because people are awake for different reasons. إِلَّا أَن يَكُونَ عَشَّارًا. Except if they are a tax collector. Now you read this dua, what is the imam talking about? Why are these people being excluded? You see, brothers and sisters, ashara in the past, these people, they used to be the individuals who would go around, especially with oppressive governments. A lot of these oppressive governments, they used to send their tax collectors to the cities. And these tax collectors used to be some of the most cruel and harsh people. That oftentimes they would take more than what is due. They would be very aggressive in taking taxes from people. And sometimes they would go to people's houses in the middle of the night to take taxes from them. So these people, they might be awake at night, but they're doing dhulm against other people. So the Imam says, Allah answers the dua of people who are awake at this time, if they're doing dua. Not those who are going around and doing dhulm. Not those people who are oppressive. Oh, arifa. There are some people, arif is basically a criminal. Now criminals, when are they most active? Are they most active after Salatul Dhuhr? In the morning time? When are they most active? At night. They wait until people are asleep and then they commit their crimes. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, there are some people who are awake. Dawood is saying there are some people who are awake, but they're awake for nefarious reasons. Aw shurtiya, or an officer. In the past, there are some officers, they used to stay awake late at night, not because they're praying to Allah, so they could protect and act as security for tyrants. They used to guard the palaces of wicked people. Imagine someone standing outside of the palace of Yazid. He's up 2-3 hours before Fajr, we say to this person, by the way, please make dua so Allah will answer your dua. This person is going to make dua. This person is spending their nights protecting the oppressors. These people are deprived of God's mercy. And then the Imam says, Dawood says, أَوْ صَاحِبَ عَرْطَبَ أَوْ صَاحِبَ كَوْبَ, or people who are playing musical instruments late at night. Usually, you know, when do people play instruments? You know, God forbid, if someone goes to a club, if someone goes to a nightclub, a pub, usually they have entertainment. They have music playing. And the overwhelming majority of this type of music is forbidden. Now you might be wondering, this is the billionth time I heard a Mawlana tell me that music is haram. What's up with these Mawlanas and their issue with music? Is Islam a depressing religion where anything that is enjoyable is haram? Let me explain something about music. Islam is not anti-fun. Islam is anti-anything that has the potential to damage your spirituality. Now, when it comes to music, you know, usually people, when they come to me, they say, Sheikh, you know, is this music haram? I usually tell me that if you have to ask, it's haram. Let's just keep it simple. Right? You know, not all music is haram, but I can promise you the music that you're probably listening to is haram. So when it comes to music, what's the problem with music? I'll explain it to you in the following way, and I think that you'll understand what I mean. How many of you have ever been to the mall? I'm not even going to look at this side of the room. So I would imagine that all of you at one point in your lives have had to experience the pain of going to the mall. Now, when you walk into the mall and you walk into your favorite clothing store, what's usually playing in the background? What's usually playing? Music is playing, and it's usually pretty loud. Music is playing in the background. You know, there are two things that I noticed about malls, these shopping, these stores in the mall. There's never a clock. You look around. I challenge you. Next time you go to a shop, a store, look around for a clock. There is never a clock there. Because they don't want you to pay attention to time. They want you to think that you have endless time. Oh, it's still early. It's not late. Everything about the way that stores are designed is studied. Everything is a marketing strategy. It's a tactic to exploit you. That's number one. There's no clock. Music is playing. Do you think music is playing just because people just decided that it would be cool to have some music? Or do you think a lot of money has been spent on consumer behavior? A lot of money has been spent studying buyer psychology. Music makes you impulsive. Makes you an impulsive buyer. If there's no music, you can hear your aql. Your intellect is strong. Music activates the more impulsive emotional parts of our brains. And you are much more prone to make impulsive purchases. Okay. So now think about that. These billion-dollar companies have realized that music helps us empty your pockets because you're no longer a rational buyer. You are irrational and impulsive. Okay. Now, do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be irrational and impulsive? Because everywhere we are, see, when you walk out of the store, that's it. You've exited the jurisdiction of the store. Now, the company has nothing to do with you. You're gone. But are we ever outside of the jurisdiction of shaitan? Shaitan is always there. Shaitan wants you to be impulsive. Because if you're impulsive, you're much easier to misguide. It's easier to tempt you to commit haram. And I'll conclude with this, brothers and sisters. Oh, I still have to tell you the story. Do you guys want to hear it tonight? Okay. So, one final comment about music and then I'll share the story with you. Each and every one of us, we know deep down, especially if you listen to music, ask yourself, after you listen to music, are you really motivated to stand up for salah? It erodes your spirituality. Whether people want to admit it or not, music does not motivate you to become a more spiritual person. You're much more inclined towards the things that are haram. And there are people who have listened to music and they've come to me and they say, Shaykh, do you know when I realized why music is haram? I said, when? When did you realize? He says, I realized it when I completely stopped it. And I sensed the change. And I sensed how at peace I feel. I always felt agitated and disturbed and impulsive, and my emotions felt like I was on a roller coaster. After you stop, you will realize why Allah made it forbidden to begin with. You'll see that your life has changed. You will start to enjoy your salah more. You'll start to enjoy dua more. Maybe all these years you pray and you read dua, but you don't feel that connection. Maybe the one thing that's preventing you from having that connection is music. You've polluted your soul so much that you're unable to experience that connection. Now, we have a few minutes left. I'll share the story with you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. This is a story that I heard when I was younger. And it's a story that whenever I remember it, I'm motivated to pray Salatul Layl. And sometimes you have days where you feel a little bit lazy and you need some motivation. You need something to remind you of the value of these things. There was a great scholar who lived many decades ago in the holy city of Najaf, Sheikh Ja'far Kashif al-Ghita. He was one of the maraja of his time. And this maybe was over 100 years ago, 150 years ago. He had a young son. And, you know, he lives in Najaf. He lived walking distance from the haram of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen. So what a privilege, what an honor that you live that close to the shrine of Amir al-Mu'mineen. So one night, Sheikh Ja'far Kashif al-Ghita, he wakes up. And it's about an hour, hour and a half before Fajr. And he used to wake up before, and he used to also wake up his young son. Probably was a teenager at the time. So Sheikh Ja'far wakes up and he goes to his son's bedroom. And probably just like Amir al-Mu'mineen and Nawf, are you asleep or are you awake? So he tries to wake up his son. And you know, when you're a teenage boy, usually their sleep is very deep. It's very difficult to wake up teenage boys. So he wakes up his son, and his son is very sluggish, you know, doesn't want to wake up. Sheikh Ja'far tries to wake him up again. And the young son, he says, oh father, you go, it's going to take me a while to get ready. You go and I'll catch up with you. Sheikh Ja'far, of course, he's smart. He knows that this is a tactic. So he says, it's okay, I'll wait for you. We have a lot of time. So now the boy is thinking, like, that's it. I can't get out of it. His dad is a scholar, so he was compelled to get out of bed. Now, one of the most difficult things about getting up that early in the morning, and this was winter time in Najaf, Now you have to do wudu. Right? So there are so many obstacles. Number one, you have to take the blanket off. Just taking off the blanket, it feels like you're moving a mountain off of your shoulder. Then he gets up and he has to go do wudu. And subhanAllah, no matter what, the water is always freezing. Right? So he goes and he does wudu and he gets dressed. And then him and his father, they start walking through the alleyways of Najaf. If you've ever been in Najaf in the winter time, you know that when the wind blows, it penetrates to your bones. It's extremely cold. Don't think that, oh, Iraq, it's a desert, it's always... No, it's hot during the day, but at night it's freezing. So Sheikh Ja'far, of course, he's, you know, wearing his imama and his cloak, and he's dressed warmly, he's walking, and from his peripheral, he could see his son, just like miserably walking, begrudgingly, just maybe maybe wishing that, I wish my father wasn't a marja. What kind of life is this? So they're walking, and Sheikh Ja'far could tell that his son is very agitated. That if it was up to him, he would sleep. Maybe he'll sleep until dhuhr. So they're walking and walking until they reach the gate of Imam Amir al-Mumineen's haram. Sheikh Ja'far, he looks and he sees that there's a beggar. There's someone who's sitting by the entrance and they're begging. So Sheikh Ja'far, you know, being the great father that he was, he takes advantage of a teachable moment. So he turns to his son and he says, son, do you see that man over there? And the son looks and he says, yes. Sheikh Ja'far says, what is he doing? The son says, he's a beggar, he's begging. So Sheikh Ja'far says, how much money do you think he's going to make this morning? So the son, he says, maybe a dirham. He's not going to make a lot of money. Some change people are going to give him. A very small amount. It's a very cold night. It's maybe a few dirhams maximum. Look at what Sheikh Ja'far says. Listen to this. He says, oh my son, do not be less ambitious than this beggar. This beggar, also he was probably sleeping. This beggar woke up. And in the middle of this cold night, he came and he walked through the alleyways. And he's left his family. And he's sitting on the cold ground. And he's only got, maybe he's been sitting here for 2 hours. Maybe he's going to sit here for 3 hours. And he's extending his hand because maybe someone will give him something. It's not guaranteed. The possibility of getting something from other people was enough to motivate him to come here. He said, oh my son, the beggar came because there was a chance that he could get something. Don't be less ambitious than this beggar. Allah has promised to give those who pray Salatul Layl something that is beyond your imagination. فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ مَا أُخْفِيَ لَهُمْ مِنْ قُرَّةِ أَعْيُنٍ بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ. No soul can comprehend what Allah has prepared to delight the souls of those who sacrifice the sleep and they stand for prayer. With Allah, it's not maybe He's going to reward you. With Allah, it's a guarantee. So why is it that the beggar, a probability is enough for him to show up, but Allah's promise is not enough to wake you up? And they went and they prayed Salatul Layl in the Haram of Amir al-Mu'min. Now I'm sharing this with you, and it's a reminder for myself that there are so many things in life that we chase because there's a chance that we might get it. But the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed for us. And Allah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْلِفُ الْمُعْمِعَادِ Allah never breaks His promises. Let us start to seek out the things that Allah has promised. In the same way at least, in the same way that we pursue the things that we hope to get or there's a chance of receiving. Inshallah, tomorrow night we'll start a new saying of Nahjul Balagha. So today is Saturday, so we have two more nights together and that will conclude our series. So inshallah, I hope to see you tomorrow night. Tomorrow after the lecture, there will be a Q&A. So I urge all of you to attend. We can inshallah take as many of your questions as we can within that hour. I think we have about an hour allotted for the Q&A session. So inshallah, as I said, just because the nights of Qadr are finished, it doesn't mean the month of Ramadan is finished. So even in these final nights of the month of Ramadan, if we've missed out or we've been a bit lazy with our ibadah, this is the time where we have to intensify our efforts. Because it's like a race. You never slow down when you're close to the finish line. You're supposed to speed up when you get close to the finish line. Wa akhira da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa sallallahu ala muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Salli ala muhammad wa alihi.